Okay, so we're going to follow our pattern that we've been holding for some weeks now. Three passages from the book of Isaiah, hence the title, Three Christmas Cheers for Jesus Christ. I hope to get this done before Valentine's Day. Isaiah 7:14, Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, and Isaiah 40, verse 5. If anything, you will learn your way around some of the book, the mighty book of Isaiah. So I take Isaiah 7:14. Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. In chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice, from henceforth even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And then in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 5, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Okay, so if you've been following with me, you're probably all revved up, ready to go. For the sake of anybody who hasn't heard this series before, just simply this. Three passages of Scripture. Three questions that require all three passages for answers. And the first question, what did the Lord give us? He gave us a sign, he gave us a son, he gave us a sample of his glory. And then the second question, what is God through his son going to do for us and do with us? Well, he's going to be with us. Emmanuel, with us. And that wasn't a one-time event. That's a condition we have now. We have a unique relationship with God in this dispensation in which we live, this age of grace, this church age. We have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Our bodies are temples. And as much as we appreciate a nice church building, we don't need a building for a temple. It's what God is building, and we are a part of this. And Jesus said, unless you're born again, you can't see it. You can't comprehend this. And so he's going to be with us, and he's going to guide us and govern us. From what we get in Isaiah 9 there, providing, guiding, and governing. We have leadership. And if you like the way the Lord is handling your life, if you like what you've seen him handle so far, and I hope you do, even though sometimes it's hard to comprehend what he's doing. But if you think this is good, you just wait. The best is yet to come. Good government on this earth, and we get to be a part of it. Okay, and outreach. All flesh get to see this. Now, what happened when Jesus became a man and walked among us? And the sad part is, as the glory of the Lord was revealed, a lot of people didn't like it. Now, it says they couldn't comprehend it. And we studied that word, and it tells us, it just doesn't mean they didn't understand it. It means they didn't like it, and they wanted to stop it, and they couldn't control it. You know, that's what we do. If we don't understand something, we want to kill it. You know, somebody made a delicate little poem one time, if you catch a little bird and you let it go, if it comes back, it is yours. And if it doesn't come back, it never was. And someone changed that little statement and said, if he comes back, he's yours. If not, hunt him down and kill him. But that's seriously what people are like. They can't control it. They don't understand it. It threatens them, bothers them, and they go after it. And they tried that with Jesus. And some of them just don't realize that didn't work. Glory. Yeah, glory, all right. He's the resurrected Savior who keeps on living, keeps on giving. And we have the same thing today, except it's Christ in you that they can't comprehend, and they get mad, and they get cantankerous, and they try to control it, they try to stop it, and sometimes they even try to kill it. That is, they kill you, thinking they're getting rid of the problem. Okay, well, we're at the third question now. What forces are at work in the world? Again, this isn't a one-time event when Jesus came. He's still here in us, being represented to the world, and a lot of people know it. Some feel it, but they don't understand it. But the fact is that there's powerful forces at work today, and we must not neglect them. We must not neglect so great salvation. We must not neglect nor be ashamed of the power of God, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so the first force and power that's working in this world, the twofold, revealing Christ to us and then revealing Christ through us. Or I put the word releasing down here. Christ is being turned loose on the planet. You know, have you ever read there in the book of Acts? And it'll talk about the disciples were multiplied, and sometimes it'll say the word of God was multiplied. There's kind of a similarity there. Because when you become born again, follower of Jesus Christ, Christ is in you, His word is in you, His spirit is in you, and so that you're multiplying the word of God. And that doesn't mean printing Bibles, even though we're in favor of that. But we are walking epistles known and read of all men. Jesus is being released on the planet. So understand your privilege, understand your power, understand your responsibility. That first power, we needed Luke's help, Luke 1:35, that it's the power of the Holy Spirit, the shadow of the Almighty, He overshadows. The Holy Spirit empowers. The world cannot hold this back. And we need to understand the gifts of the Spirit, the power of the Spirit working in us and through us. That was last time. Today, it's the zeal of the Lord of hosts. God help me, next week, it's the mouth of the Lord. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. But today, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do it. I return once more to Isaiah 9. This time, I'm just reading verse 7. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. And I could have just stopped there, but the Spirit said, no, keep going. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And here is, to me, the surprise of this series. That's just for me, maybe not for you. But the time that I took to trace this idea of the zeal of the Lord of hosts, it sounds good. And sometimes things sound good and we're satisfied, so move on. But the more I looked this up, the more it gripped me. And, well, I'll probably say this once again, but I put a lot of scriptures in my notes, hoping that some will take the time to be exposed to them in a long-term way. Some of us intellectually, yeah, I got it. You know, I know what that verse says. But I'm telling you, when you train your eyes to go over them again and stop and think, and then look at the next one and stop and think, I find it very challenging. I find that we're rubbing something in far deeper, and I get affected. And I told Sue, I when I was getting ready for this message, I thought I had a great message. And now I'm saying, I'm not even capable of preaching it. I'm overwhelmed by the zeal of the Lord of hosts. We tend to make God kind of stoic. He's up there, you know, sometimes it's two fingers up in the air, right? Or the one little finger pointing out to Adam, you know, and he's floating on a cloud and little pudgy cherubims are kind of carrying him around. And we get these stoic ideas that I'm just going to do my will today. And I want to introduce to you, if you haven't had the thought already, that God is a passionate soul. We get confused because our passions get messed up. because of our fallen condition, because of the weakness of the flesh, because of the influence of the world, our passions are actually used against us. And we're tricked and deceived and lured, and our passions need to be surrendered one by one to the Spirit of God that we can be like Him, conformed to His image. So don't make some kind of a stoic God, because He doesn't intend you to be a stoic follower of Jesus who is not a stoic either. Okay, the Hebrew word for zeal has its root in the idea of a red face caused by deep emotion. It is used to describe the passion of love, of jealousy, of anger, and of going into battle. Now, I don't know if you've had experience with this or not, when someone is really mad and they say, oh, they're red in the face. Or if someone is dating a girl and she walks in the room and she just says, hi, and all of a sudden, what's wrong with your face? I'm sorry, you old man, don't do that anymore. But passion, it changes the color of our face. And you can imagine when people go into battle, I don't mean sitting in control center pushing buttons with automated robotic equipment. I'm talking about people who would rise and they're holding steel in their hands. And they're facing other people with steel in their hands, and they're going to run each other through. And they run and they scream and they yell, and the noise of battle is a constant thing that's referenced in the Scriptures. The noise of battle, the clamor of war, the screaming, the yelling, and so forth. You can't imagine, it's battle time, let's go, gentlemen. Ready? Parry, thrust. You know, no, it's far different than that. And I'm telling you that God is a man of war. God is a man of war, and jealousy is a good thing when God has it. Because when we hear jealousy, we picture this guy, he's already on his fifth beer, he's got the 4 o'clock shadow, he's wearing what's called the wife beater t-shirt, you know, that just the old-fashioned t-shirts that just have the two straps, and you just smiled at the postman, and I'm going to beat you. And you know, this is a horrible, sinful type of jealousy. Control, pettiness, greedy, selfish, cruel thing, but not originally so. God says over and over and over, I am a jealous God. And boy, that's why I'm overwhelmed. I started out with a neat little list. It was all one paragraph, and I said, wait a minute, I got to put the bullet points here and separate these things. So let me try a little sampling. I cannot possibly share this all with you. If you want to get the gusto of this message, you will take the time to read and contemplate, pray, meditate. It's not just knowing what these verses say, it's letting them sink in. Certainly, God's love is passionate for us. Yes, let's read Deuteronomy 33, 1 through 3. We have both Old and New Testament to consider here. Deuteronomy 33, 1 through 3. Okay, and Deuteronomy 33, and this is the blessing wherewith Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. And he said, the Lord came from Sinai and rose up from Seir unto them. He shined forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000s of saints. From his right hand went out a fiery law for them. Sorry, but some of your translations won't say it that way. But please get the crux of this. As a fiery law, not against them, it was for them. It was for their good. And then verse 3, substantiates this. Yea, he loved the people. Okay, I'll just stop there and reiterate. From his right hand went a fiery law for them, yea, he loved the people. You know how fiery that law was? That mountain was consumed in clouds of smoke, and thunderings and lightnings were heard, and other things that were so frightening. We're told Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake, and if so much as an animal touched that mountain, he would be thrust through with a dart. That's what Sinai is like. And I'm very thankful for Mount Zion. And you get in Hebrews 12, and we got the contrast. God, because of his grace and his gentleness, again, this dispensation we live in, this dispensation of grace, the church age, God comes to us in such warm terms. But unfortunately, we fail to remember that our God is also a consuming fire. That's a New Testament phrase too, by the way. And many people are allergic to the phrase, the fear of the Lord. They think,
oh, that's the Old Testament. That's for other people.
No, the fear of the Lord is still the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. And I got gripped, and I told Sue this morning, I just felt so gripped about this, that so many people don't read the Old Testament, so they don't know the full character of God. Do you remember Brother Will a few weeks ago told us that Jonah's problem? He didn't really grasp the character of God. So he wasn't representing him well at first. He wanted to cut out. He didn't like God's results. He didn't like what God was going to do. But he didn't understand the full character of God. And Will was able to show us that he misquoted or didn't quote fully scriptures. He knew them word for word, but he hadn't finished them out. They hadn't soaked in. And I'll tell you, that thought is with me. We're not meditating in both the old and the new. Jesus said his kingdom is like a treasure chest that's opened, and you pull out some things old and some things new, and you put them together. But we have a lot of preaching and teaching today that's all New Testament, and God might as well be standing at the Salvation Army pot ringing a bell for all they know of his full character. And how do you appreciate grace if you don't understand his justice? How do you appreciate his love if you don't understand his fierce anger against sin and his holiness? How do you understand that he is long-suffering? And one of my favorite words is he's forbearing, the forbearance of God. It means he isn't just holding back his wrath. It means he's doing it with a purpose. When I'm ready, I will release more of that. Every now and then, God releases his justice and his holy wrath, and it's devastating. It's devastating. But we have an allergy to this, so we say that's Old Testament. I'll just read John 3:16, thank you. And I won't go there and meditate on these things. But the God who is so gracious and patient and long-suffering and forbearing with us is the God that if he released that, we'd be destroyed. We couldn't stand in God's presence and live. But what he has given us, what intimacy. He allows us to be his temple. The Father and the Son indwell us. And we're experiencing great, great privileges. But unfortunately, we're not getting across to people that this is only for a while. And we must flee from the wrath to come. And so Christians don't read the Old Testament enough. I'm not saying all. Maybe there may be many of you that do, but there's many that don't. And they're not being guided there. Ministries are just New Testament. As a matter of fact, some ministries are the four Gospels in the book of Acts and hardly anything else. And there's a whole lot more for the whole counsel of God. And so this fiery law for them was the way God showed he loved the people. Because he was interrupting their lives. They had been slaves in Egypt. They were serving a nation that served so many idols. They had over 3,000 idols. They had enough so that every city could have its own idol, its own god, its own demon. And they were in the midst of that. And as God pulled them out of Egypt, he had to take a long time to get Egypt out of them. And the Ten Commandments aren't just 10 rules. It's the initiating exposure to who God is and which way is up and which way is down. They had to get deprogrammed. So, we go to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 3. What a great statement. The Lord has appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Okay, here's one who is wooing us and winning us. He's made a decision. Love was his choice. Not just some warm, fuzzy feeling he got when we were trying to look cute and cuddly. Because we didn't look that way. We were described as enemies, without strength. But he commended his love. He manifested it. He demonstrated that love because while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, which is over there in Romans 5:8. Okay, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Okay, do you know what passion it would be to give your Son? What passion that would take? That's not a stoic decision. There's a terrible, hard story about a man who operated a drawbridge to let ships in. And the drawbridge was for a railroad track. And he had a conflict. A boat had just gone through. The bridge was up. The train is coming. He's got to get it down or hundreds of people will be killed and maimed. But his little boy had crawled up into the mechanism. And he was just playing around. He didn't understand the gravity and these gears. For him to pull that lever, it's going to crush and mangle his son. And he had to make the choice between that or the disaster coming. And he gave his son, pulled that lever, lost his boy so that others could live. Now, do you feel any passion? Or is that logical? Logical choice here. Yep, one for that many. We'll take that one. Yep, okay. No. God so loved that he gave his only begotten Son. He saved us from a disaster, but his Son had to die, had to suffer and die to do it. There's a lot of passion in these verses. Like I said, I can't read them all. But let me try one more here. Ephesians chapter 2. Verses 4 through 6, 4 through 5, excuse me. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Now, the verses before verse 4 talk about how this world is under the control of the devil and everybody is under his influence and he's trying to manipulate and do all of that. But then verse 4 comes with that lovely three-letter word, but. God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you are saved. And so we're part of a sinful concoction, a cauldron of evil, of anti-Christian things. And even those who are God's elect were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. We weren't like a little better, a little smarter, a little cuter. We were just like them. Only God can see this difference, in which he's going to make the difference. So while we were dead in our sins, helpless, dead in sins, total depravity means you are unable to do anything to know God, desire God, please God, serve God. You're unable. You're like a dead person. I often, of course, some of you may not be Popeye fans like I was as a kid, but there was always Wimpy. I'd gladly pay you tomorrow for a hamburger today. And he's the antithesis of the spinach-eating Popeye, you know. But his love for those hamburgers, and I picture the day that Wimpy dies, he's laying in his coffin, and I come walking in with a fresh hamburger just steaming. Come on, Wimpy. Still hear the meat squealing. Oh, smell this, you know. And I lay the hamburger on the plate right on his chest. No reaction. This isn't Wimpy. No, he's gone. And when it says we're dead, dead means dead. Dead doesn't mean just, oh, you know, not feeling too good or not inclined. There's nothing to work with the nature of man. It's the grace of God that gives this resurrection power, that gives faith. It's Lazarus come forth. That makes the difference. Not anybody out there in the cemetery feel like being alive again. Okay? Jesus called him by name. And that's what he does every time he saves a soul. Calls him by name. An inward call. And that's the passion of God. We're unlovely. And by all rights, we're undesirable. Regardless of what the world says, we're undesirable when it comes to he who is holy. Why did he love us? That's the theological question I really can't get answered. I can tell you quite a bit of how God does things, but I can't tell you why. And if you follow the best of the good old hymns, a lot of them were written by Wesley, but how can it be? How can it be that thou should love a soul like me? Well, that's passion, to love unlovely, to love dead, to love enemies, to love sinners, to sacrifice your best, your only begotten Son, for them. Now, the next point, he is angry and jealous. He's an angry and jealous God. Again, people have the wrong concept of jealousy, so they may stumble over this. And here's the thing. I thought, oh yeah, I know a few verses that say I'm a jealous God. You just go to where the Ten Commandments are ever repeated. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And you won't worship them. You won't bow down to them. You won't make graven images. Because I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. And that could seal the deal for most of us. But I kept looking. And this term jealous and jealousy was everywhere. In reference to God, let alone the references to the spirit of jealousy a man may have about his wife. And they had something in the law, they had to deal with that. But over and over, God says, I'm jealous. And when you worship other gods, I am angry. I am indignant. And so he deals with the unfaithfulness. He deals with the infidelity of his people, but he also deals with those sources. He isn't dealing with them as rapidly as we'd like. We all want Jesus to come and just end all this stuff, but the thing we have to remember is God's not done saving yet. And out of there where the worst enemies are, he's still loving and saving and drawing in. So yeah, we have to live with this. And we're told in that hymn, A Mighty Fortress, that his Satan's temptations and his treachery, we can endure. By the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we can endure. There's a reason to endure it. To endure all things for the elect's sakes, that they may also obtain the same salvation which is in Christ Jesus. But mark it down. Our God is an awesome God. He's also a jealous God. Which means that anything that will harm his relationship with his people, that thing is going down. And whether it's our pride and our indifference, or whether it's the lures and the temptations of others, God's going after it. And again, I tell you, when you see how he dealt with Israel and those captivities and those other times where he chastened them, and you see how gracious he is, how patient he is with us. He's so gentle with us. He has not judged us after our iniquities. No. He is tender, patient. He's waiting his time. He's dealing with things. If he has to get firmer, he'll get firmer. But he's got it all worked out. And this is an amazing God. This is part of the passion of the Lord, to love someone so much that even when they hurt you, even when they defy you, even when they're ashamed of you, you still love them. You know, those cheap little high school romances, all hot and fuzzy for a while, and then, you make me look bad. You embarrass me. It's over. I'm out of here. Unfortunately, that's what marriages have become like with many. But to take someone who has offended you and hurt you, you know, think what Hosea had to do. He had to marry a woman that would be unfaithful and take her back, get her bought back out of slavery, and love her so that he could be an example of what Jehovah God's going to do with Israel. Jehovah God divorced Israel. But you know what? He's going to buy her back. Some people don't want to hear that either, but that's another subject matter. I remember the story of a man who was unfaithful to his wife. He finally decided to tell her and ask for a divorce. So he started to tell her about the other woman. And the wife looked at him and with a sad eye says, "Where did I fail? How did I let you down that you felt you had to go somewhere else? What could have I done better?" And she was so tender, so compassionate, so concerned about him. In his journal that he wrote later, he said, from that moment on, the other woman didn't stand a chance. This amazing, relentless love And more than once, I've seen people who are ready for argument and a fight, a debate, and all the negative words. But when love gets in there, it confuses people. It ain't normal. Some wealthy actress heard a noise late at night, walked down the stairs, and saw a burglar rifling through her things. And she says, "Oh my, if you want something valuable, you're in totally the wrong place. Come here. Here's some stuff really worth something." She handed it to him, and he looked at her and ran out the door, empty-handed. And he wrote her later. And he said, "Lady, I've handled people that are afraid. I've handled people that are mad. I have handled people that are trying to kill me. And I was ready to kill you, but I can't handle that kind of love and kindness. I didn't know what to do." So Muggsy got a licking and was done by love. That's passion. We think passion is something that's out of control. No. Passion can be very much a thing under control. When it gets out of control, that's when it's not God's kind of passion. Jesus is turning tables. Okay? He's turning tables. Telling, get these animals out of here. And he's driving some with a whip. But the birds in the cages, he didn't open up the cage and let the birds out. He says, "You take those out." They could pick up their tables, pick up their money. They could gather their animals. But the birds would have been lost. So he says, "You take them out." That shows his anger was totally under control. He didn't do anything harmful to anybody. And by the way, I'll be getting to it. That's a case where it says the zeal of the Lord's house hath eaten me up. Zeal. Good old red-faced zeal. But under the divine management, powerful force to see things through, to not be deflected or deferred, to be rushed or slowed down or stopped. This some have called stubborn love. God says, "It's my zeal. I will see this through." Okay, I want to take you to I'm just grumbling because I want to read every verse to you and talk about it today, but I can't. But I do want to take you to Galatians 5, 16, and 17. And I don't want to sound like a smarty pants, but I'll be honest with you. I've been disappointed with a lot of commentators that don't seem to get this idea as well as I think we should. Galatians 5, 16 and 17. "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would." You know, the Spirit of God in us and the impulses of our remaining fleshly residual remains and the pressures of the world, it makes us kind of like that character in Dr. Doolittle. It's the push me, pull you, the two-headed llama. Their heads are facing opposite directions. "Stop pulling me. I'm not pulling you. You're pushing me." And they just never can get anywhere because these two-headed things are just at odds with each other. And that's how we are sometimes. Romans 7 deals with this. The things that I would do, I don't. The things that I wouldn't do, oh, I do. You know, and there's a conflict. It doesn't mean we have permission to live sinfully. It just means it's always a battle. We're always having a struggle. And so we're told to walk in the Spirit so we don't fulfill the lust of the flesh. And it says very literally here, "As the flesh lusts against the Spirit, even so the Spirit is lusting against the flesh." Now, I'm getting to the part where I wish commentators were more clear. It's James chapter 4. In view of Galatians 5, 16, and 17, notice please with me James chapter 4. Yes, we'll start with verse 1. "Now, from where come the wars and the fightings among you? Come they not even of your lusts that war in your members? You lust and have not. You kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you have not, because you ask not. You ask and receive not, because you ask amiss. And your Bible probably, if you're not, unless you're reading King James, you won't have that. But it literally means you ask evilly. You ask with the wrong motivation, with the wrong desire that you want to fulfill. So when you don't ask the right request, you don't get it. People love that in Psalm 37:4. The second half says, He'll give you the desires of your heart. But the first part of the verse says, delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Well, anyways, you ask amiss, you ask evilly, that you may consume it upon your lusts. You adulterers and adulteresses, know you not that the friendship of the world is enmity, which means hatred with God? Whosoever therefore will be or wants to be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Doesn't sound good for a Christian, does it? And now comes verse 5. Here's where I don't see enough clear light from many others. And again, I'm not trying to be a smarty pants here, but do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit that dwells in us lusts to envy? And people typically go to the fact that my human spirit is full of lust and envy and make the case. Well, that's not what he's saying. But where do you find in scripture that says the spirit that dwells in us lusts to envy? First of all, your spirit is not a spirit that dwells in you. That's just you. You can have that. You don't just have a soul, you are a soul. Okay? So there is the spirit of God that dwells in me. I read that. And I've got a list for you, a partial list of how many times God says, I'm a jealous God. I'm jealous. And I feel anger about this unfaithful thing that's going on. And I want it right. And I see false and bad influences on you. And I want you to separate from them. Just like a man or a woman would talk to their spouse about getting too close to some person at work or the neighbor or just some friend even. Every spouse has the right to talk to their own spouse and say, you know, this is not making me comfortable. And that's okay. What that means is you care enough about the relationship to protect it. That doesn't mean you beat them up or shoot them, but it just means you will communicate displeasure and a need, a desire. And that's what God does. It's Galatians 5, 16 and 17. The spirit lusts against the flesh. That's the spirit that dwells in me. And that's what I find over and over in scriptures. And that's what James 4, 5, I believe, is truly saying. Elkanah, the jealous God. And be glad he is. He won't let you go lightly. Deep down, whether we know it or not, we're depending on our spouses to love us more than what we deserve. We're depending on that because we mess up. And love covers the multitude of sins, Peter says. But if people fail us, one thing I know is God doesn't. God loves us more than what we are bad. His grace is greater than our sins. Where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. Does that give me a license to sin? It seems to me that Romans 6:1 says, God forbid. That's not the point. I'm not free to do as I want. But I have a coverage. I have a safety net. I have that shepherd's crook coming out to get me. And a lot of young people are discouraged because their parents have given them over and let them run around. And they go to gangs and drugs and a lot of other things because they want somebody to care and pay attention to them. And maybe they can't articulate this, but unless we as parents keep in constant oversight of our kids and put up a fuss when something's wrong, they won't think we love them. Now, don't expect them to thank you. Maybe when they're 30, they'll look back and say thank you. But they won't thank you at the time, but they need it anyways. And we don't always say thank you to Jesus, do we? But he does it anyways. He's totally invested in what he's doing. The Father's invested. He gave his only begotten Son. And that which he has started, he will complete. That which the good work he's begun in you, he will perform to the day of Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, who also will do it. These are good things. It's the zeal of the Lord that gives you salvation and causes you to be kept by the power of God. It's the zeal of the Lord that's going to continue to deal with people in this world, and one day the kingdoms of this world will be the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever. The zeal of the Lord will do this. Whew. Truly, God has battled Satan, the world, and the wills of sinful men in order to establish the kingdom of his dear Son. Boy, oh boy. Now, Genesis 6, 3, and 5, I'm just going to allude to it. This is where God is looking at the evil continually of men. The thoughts and the imaginations of their heart were only evil continually. Violence, blasphemy, filthy debauchery. And God said, my spirit will not always strive with men. And that word strive implies trying to rule over unruly people. Today, some call it herding cats. Okay? God says, I'm not going to keep doing this. You guys are living 800-900 years, and you just practice getting better at being bad. And you're not listening, and you're not caring, and those who are good, you destroy. I'm done with that. So we're going to shorten up your lifespans. We're going to terminate the world the way it is and the people the way they are. I'm going to save a little sample in the boat here and give them a new world where people don't live so long. And then we'll manage from there, trying to redeem people out of this awful grip we are in, the realms of sin. Now, this one may be a surprise to you. Deuteronomy 32. Going to make you go back in the Old Testament again. Deuteronomy 32, 39 through 43. Now, this is part of that thing called the Song of Moses. So this is being celebrated. If you're not used to this, it may make your jaw drop a little. Verses 39 to 43. See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God with me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand. For I lift up my hand to heaven and say, I live forever. If I whet my glittering sword and mine hand take hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to mine enemies and will regard them that hate me, reward them that hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh, and that with the blood of the slain and of the captives from the beginning of the revenges upon the enemy. Rejoice, O ye nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and will render vengeance to his adversaries and will be merciful unto his land and to his people. Okay, these are hard things. And I say with Paul in Romans 11, behold the goodness and the severity of God. And Paul tells the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians 1, to you who suffer with us, he says, you may rest, because the Lord Jesus is coming in clouds, and he's going to take fiery vengeance, flaming revenge against his enemies, but he's also going to be admired by his saints. In Revelation 19, don't really have the time to develop that, but that's where Jesus comes, and that Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, we come to be his honor guard. It's not really a battle, it's a massacre. And he comes and he destroys the kings of the earth at the Battle of Armageddon. And he throws the Antichrist and his prophet alive into the lake of fire and devastates things and takes over and rules the earth with a rod of iron. Our God is a God of battle. Jesus Christ is a lamb, but he's also a lion. He's a man of war. And he's coming to take vengeance. In the meantime, though, he says, you may come and be friends. You may come and take the water of life freely. The Spirit and the bride say, come. The Spirit of Christ within us and we, his bride, the church, we say, come. Come while you can. Come while you may. Now is the day of salvation. Today is the day. Now is the time. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. So sometimes people have a hard time understanding that God is a passionate being. And the combination of the Lord's zeal with his sovereign power that we studied last week, this means that nothing will stop the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies. Nothing will stop him from establishing and preserving Christ's righteous kingdom of peace, as Isaiah 9:7 says. Here's some touch points that we would take from Isaiah 9:7. Christ came to earth with the zeal of the Lord in him. And there's that reference to the turning of the tables in John 2. And it's a quotation in Psalm 69. I'll have to let you look that all up. The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. The next point, the increase of Christ's government and peace shall know no end. Jesus describes the kingdom in Matthew 13, 31, and 32 as that little mustard seed. Oh, the smallest of seeds, but when it goes into the ground, it grows and is the biggest of herbs. It becomes a tree. And I've read that they can be like 12-foot tall trees in that herb garden, so much that birds can make nests in it. His kingdom looks so little right now. But it's growing, and it will not stop growing, and it's going to overcome all things, as we'll see hopefully in a moment. The kingdom presently is spiritual and is not understood by those who are not born again. I mentioned already, unless you're born again, you cannot see, you cannot comprehend with your mind the kingdom of heaven. And we've talked about how in John 1, Jesus came to people, and he showed his light, and the darkness did not comprehend it. They could not understand it. They could not control it. They did not like it. They wanted to overcome it, and they couldn't. Okay, and there's more of that even in 1 Corinthians 2, that without the Spirit of God, you will not understand the things of God. They'll be foolishness to you. But the next point, Christ's victory over the world gives the believer peace. John 16, Jesus tells a lot of hard things that are going to happen to those who believe in him and follow him and declare him. And he says, these things I've told you, not so you can worry and fret or climb under the table or dig a cave or something. These things I tell you that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Christ's kingdom comes from heaven, not by means of earthly warfare. And we have sometimes very sincere Christians mixed up on this, and we sometimes have people who aren't Christians who think they are, that think that we just got to get out the best governmental powers, armies, whatever. We're going to overcome. History is strewn with religious wars, and not just Christian religion either, but it's gone on and on and on. But Paul tells us that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. The vain reasonings and arguments of men are coming down through the power of the gospel, the power of the Spirit of Christ that resides in us. And when Jesus witnessed the good confession before Pilate, and we talked about this months ago, but Jesus said, if my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight. But it's not from here. So we're not to fight in a carnal way. We're here, on one hand, we're lambs accounted for the slaughter. On the other hand, we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. And I love what one old hymn says, mortals are immortal here until their work is done. You know, when Jesus laid down his life, he says, no man will take it from me. He laid it down because he had power to lay it down, power to take it back again. But to the world, it looked like, we got him. We got him. Go back to 1 Corinthians 2. You'll hear about this too. If the princes of this world had known he would rise from the dead, they never would have crucified the Lord of glory. They were tricked. And I'll say this, as I usually do, that if you wonder why the Bible's so hard to read sometimes, so hard to understand, realize that God wrote it in such a way that that clever devil would get mixed up and accidentally serve God. Killing his son, he walked right into the trap, and now the Son of God is alive forevermore. He's victor. He has spoiled principalities and powers. He's conquered them all. Satan knows his time is short. We're not still fighting a battle to see whether we win or not. We've already won. The resurrection secures that. The empty tomb is our confidence. But Satan, like a vicious, desperate criminal, wants to take as many down with him as he can. So his wrath is poured out on the inhabitants of the earth. Yeah, I'll probably talk about it again, about how we overcome him out of Revelation. But let me get there. Let me get there. One last point in this section. Christ's heavenly kingdom will conquer and replace all earthly kingdoms. And in Daniel, you've got this image. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. And this image was the times of the Gentiles. It starts with the gold head, you know, goes down to, was it silver, brass, iron, and then the feet were just iron and clay mix, a weak admixture. And these represent Babylon, and then Medo-Persia, then Greece, then Rome, and then Antichrist, that iron and clay mix at the bottom. But it says that there was this rock that is not hewn by men's hands. This rock comes down out of heaven and goes at the feet and topples that whole thing. And that rock turns into a mountain. It grows and it grows and it grows and it covers the earth. Okay, it's great symbolism. It's great parallel here. The kingdom of Christ is not made by men. And that's why I'm not waiting for men to build it so Christ can come down and bless it. He's going to build it himself. The kingdom right now is spiritual. It one day will be very material, and one day it'll be eternal. With new heaven, new earth, there won't be any more enemies. They're all gone. They're all gone. And so, that's a great point. And Nebuchadnezzar himself, and I think the Spirit of God used Daniel with his counsel and his kindness, that Nebuchadnezzar became a believer. He had to suffer some real humiliation, some real pride-killing things. But this statement that he makes in the fourth chapter of Daniel, I'm going to try to get there quickly. Daniel chapter 4, verses 34 and 35. And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes unto heaven, and my understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that lives forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he does according to the will, to his will, in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or stop his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? Yeah, I think I read this last week too, but I'm not tired of it. Because the world's rearing up like they're going to get us this time. They're going to reboot us. And remember what I said? They're going to get the boot. A different kind than they're wanting. But Nebuchadnezzar was the big head of this world-dominating power that conquered nations, and God conquered him. He did it kindly and caused him to repent. Now, it didn't work out that way for everybody, but it did here. And what he has said is recorded in Scripture. He got to write a portion of Scripture and honor the Lord and tell us a principle that God is operating with the armies of heaven and nobody can stop him or even rightfully question him. So we have this section, these great passages that describe how the zeal or the passion or the fervency of the Lord of hosts will perform this. I can't even begin to explain there. Psalm 2. But boy, does it ever make it clear. And Psalm 46, 1 through 11. Daniel 4, we did mention. Revelation. And you know, I noticed in Revelation 11, it not only says that the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, but it also mentions that the nations got mad. And you know what difference that made? Nothing. Nothing except more misery for them. But I love to see the excitement when we say Jesus Christ is Lord. He's alive. He rules. King Jesus. You know, and you can just see the refreshing tone with people as they feast their hearts and their souls on that. But other people get mad. Well, you're not going to let you Christians run the world. I had somebody come up to me once and say, Christians didn't invent marriage. Well, we never said we did. We're honoring the one who did invent marriage. It's people today who are trying to reinvent this thing they call marriage. Okay, so I got to get to the application here. This last point. Consider how the zeal of the Lord is at work in us and at work through us today, making us zealous and eager, totally committed. We're not supposed to be sitting here saying, hey, in the file cabinet at our church is a great statement of faith. You ought to ask the pastor for one. Read it. Or read this book. Now, there's times to give a book to a person, but I'm saying we're not just here to transfer a little bit of information. We're here to deliver with our very souls. Our very souls. This gospel, because we yearn to see people saved. And whether you care or not will show. They don't care what you know till they know that you care. And it's that zeal of the Lord that will make us endure all things and believe all things and bear all things and hope all things. And you know, 1 Corinthians 13 stuff. That love of God that caused him to give his only begotten son dwells in you. If you dwell in God's love, you're going to love the brethren. You're going to love the lost. And you're going to say, my life is up for being spent for a higher purpose, a higher cause. The glory of God, the kingdom of Christ, the family of God. It takes zeal, folks. If you don't get the zeal, you're going to get tired of this. You're going to think of all kinds of excuses to withdraw. There's never been a more clear time for us to get accelerating, not withdrawing. Now, I believe in tact. I believe in being led of the Spirit. I believe, you know, there's appropriate ways to come on people and not just clobber them. But on the other hand, the zeal of the Lord knows how to do that. You know how to apply the right pressure. You know, we have chiropractors in our church. And you know what? They could break people's bodies. But they learn how to apply the right pressure, where to put it. In a sense, we all have to do this. You want to make adjustments in people's lives? First of all, they need to know you care, that you love them, and you're not just some cranky, judgmental Pharisee. But if some wild, harsh person tried to push on somebody's back, I've heard of people trying to do CPR, and they do the thing with their hands, and they break people's ribs, and they can even kill people. Yeah. We need to be gentle, but the passion's still got to be there. Passion means you'll prepare to know how to do it the right way, how to be led of the Lord, be sensitive to things, and go accordingly. Romans 1:9 is a favorite of mine. Paul says, whom I serve with my spirit. Not just his body, not just his mouth, not just his brain. I serve with my spirit. And later on, he says, I'm eager. Okay, I'm ready to preach the gospel, which isn't about mental preparation, academic preparation. It's about the eagerness. That's another way of talking about zeal. I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. And I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. There's another passionate term, the zeal. I won't be ashamed. I won't be embarrassed. You know, if you won't identify with somebody in public, then they're not going to be sure of your true affection. So he still talks about her boys. They in school or publicly, they'd put their arms around her, show affection to her in front of their friends. They weren't ashamed what their friends would say. Of course, mind you, they're 6'4" people. Maybe they don't get too many people criticizing them. I don't know. But nonetheless, they were unashamed. We need to be unashamed. We need to be confident. We need to have this zeal. Titus 2:11 is great. The very word zeal, the Greek word for zeal, when they used Greek language to translate the Old Testament, called the Septuagint, here it's the equivalent to the Hebrew one I mentioned before. But let's look at Titus 2:11. Titus 2:11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now just get your verbs in there the way they should be. We have been taught. The grace of God has appeared to all men, but we have been taught, and as you're denying all these worldly, ungodly things, and living soberly and righteously, you know what's keeping you going? It's that looking part. Looking for Jesus to come. You know, you're probably tired of hearing me talk about how excited I was when my Uncle Tom would come visit me. He came from a long distance, and all day, I think the minute he started his car engine back in Philadelphia, I was already pensive. And what do I got to do? What do I need? You know, get things ready. And looking out the window, looking out the window. It wasn't just a blah, blah, blah day. Oh, he'll get here when he gets here. I mean, adults seem to do that. Oh, he'll be here at 3 o'clock, so let's just kick our shoes off. Not me. I was all apprehensive of this in a good way. Are we looking for the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ? Do you want to get caught doing good? Yeah, well, get excited about his promises. Because two things are going to happen. One is you're either going to be called home through death or you're going to be called up through the rapture. And we want to get caught doing good. And you don't know what a day will bring forth. So there's a certain excitement to the day. If you're looking for that blessed hope, then you are doing things hopefully, joyfully, expectantly, eagerly. But one more time. He goes on to say in verse 14, concerning Jesus Christ, he who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar or purchased people, zealous. There it is, folks. The zeal of the Lord of hosts, zealous of good works. So it isn't a matter of just sticking your arm out and helping an old lady across the street there. I got my good deed done for the day. Bunch of Eeyores going around saying, oh, well, I hope this is good enough. Probably isn't. But no, we're excited to keep going and keep going. We get ourselves refreshed. We get ourselves energized because Jesus gave his blood. Then he gave us his spirit so that we could be zealous people. Zealous of good works. Peter says, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. So, you know how babies go. Mother, I think feeding time was 15 minutes ago. I do believe we're behind. And at your quickest convenience, could you please feed me? Isn't that how babies do it? No. You know, that's zeal. That's zeal. And then we use Revelation 12, 10, and 11. They overcame Satan. Number one, by the blood of the Lamb. Number two, by the word of their testimony. And we're going to talk about the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Number three, they love not their lives unto the death. Do you see passion in that? When you can say my life is forfeit for whatever God wants to do with it, for the cause of Christ, for the cause of souls, for the betterment of God's plan, my life is available. Which means every handle you ever had on your back where the devil or other people would try to control you, it comes off in their hands. I like that. They can't control you anymore. Nothing has made people madder at me than when they found out they can't scare me and intimidate me. I had an uncle. It was Uncle Warren. I liked him too. Uncle Warren was notorious for being calm and cheerful. And people might fume at him for whatever reason. He just stayed nice. And of course, that just infuriates some people because they want you miserable. They want to show they can put you in that place. And I've had some people that really got mad at me because I wasn't crushed and broken by them. In the right situations, I wanted to please them or do what I was supposed to do. But the intimidating, yelling, screaming, you know, their red face, I didn't get a red face. In that time, in that moment, it's a calm face. But I still say it takes the zeal of the Lord to trust in the blood of the Lamb, what he's purchased for you, the word of our testimony, the power of God's word, and number three, that we love Christ more than we love the world, more than we love our own lives. And all other loves look like hate compared to it. That's a taste of the zeal of the Lord. Jesus was willing to give his life because the zeal of the Lord of hosts had eaten him up. The zeal for the Lord's will. I came not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. I speak not my own doctrine, but that of him that sent me. And he was willing to go all the way to the horrible death of the cross and suffer not only the shame and humiliation, but the weight of the sins, the very wrath of God. He experienced hell on that cross. And yet, Hebrews 12 says, the joy that was set before him. That's hard to reconcile in my feeble little brain. How something so despicable can be handled with joy and with love. But it has something to do with the zeal of the Lord of hosts. And God says, the zeal of the Lord of hosts is going to do this and do this and do this till it's done. And because of that, so shall we ever be with the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you not only for your holiness, not only for your grace, not only for your promises, but also for your zeal, your passion. Thank you for getting red in the face for our sakes, to acquire us, to keep us, to correct us, to use us. You've put your soul into it, Lord. And we can't imagine what the soul of God is like fully, but we have to understand a little bit that you are passionately involved with what's going on. You are not indifferent. You are not forgetful. You do not wander off. You stay on task. It's all you want to do. It's all Jesus wanted to do. And may it become all we want to do is to see the purposes of God come to a climax so that one day there'll be new heaven, new earth wherein dwells righteousness. Please give faith where it's needed this morning. And for anyone who hears this message in the future, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.